Brothers, good morning. Sorry to interrupt. I'm going to invite Brian Newman up here. As we gather, Brian just has one little announcement to make that's men-centric, and so please listen in.
All right, men-centric announcement, okay? Make sure everyone take your pills, and no, that's not what I'm here for. This Friday is the PCPC Men's Fellowship Golf Tournament. This year, it is 2024. The last one was in 2023. This year, it is at Cedar Crest, home of the 1927 PGA Championship. And it's going to be at 7:30 is breakfast. That's at Cedar Crest Community Center, which is right across the street. And then we're going to roll over for the tournament at 9. And rumor has it, guys, that Scottie Scheffler won the Masters. Isn't that cool? And we are going to have a great time, so please come out. We would love it if you would sign up today. You can sign up through tomorrow, but try and sign up today. Anyway, that's it.
Thank you, Brian.
Oh, yeah. Cards.
There are cards on your table.
Outside.
And clubs in your bag. And I want to add one thing. I have it on good authority. You know, Scottie actually won this thing in the fall, and that was pretty unfair. But he will be, Lord willing, in South Carolina on Friday. And so there will be a new champion, and it could be you. So please come and have fellowship with us. It'll be great. I want to make one announcement from Melissa, and that is that the glass conference room downstairs, I believe, is being used for a meeting at 8 today. So if you guys normally meet down there, you might need to either relocate or fight for that room. So just want to let you know that. So just be aware, and there's probably somewhere else to shift over to. Excellent. Well, it's good to be with you guys again. We are winding this thing down. I think there's two more lessons after mine, and so just want to thank you guys again for being part of this. It's been real encouragement to all of us who have taught just to be with you and see the way that you guys are leaning into this content and this focus on the Lord and his attributes. And so I'm excited to be here today to talk about the omnipotence of God. Let me pray for us as we get started. Father, we bow before you this morning, just wanting to be in awe of who you are. And so we just think about what we've seen just in the last few weeks, that you're omnipresent, fully present everywhere. There's nowhere that you're not, and even present to us fully this morning as we wake up. That your knowledge, you're omniscient, you know all, there's nothing you can learn about us. And we pray that that would be encouraging to us this morning, that you know us perfectly, but you also love us perfectly. And Lord, now to omnipotence, that you are all powerful. There's nothing you cannot do. And Lord, that power you use not to destroy us, but to build us up. And you want to come close to us this morning, and so we pray that we might lean in and that your word would have its effect on us by your Spirit's power at work within us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So I chose an interesting passage this morning. It's actually a prayer from Ephesians 3. Familiar probably to some of you, but maybe not what you would think of in terms of let's pick a power passage. And I'll talk about that. But I think there's a reason for my choice, and I hope that you'll see that and that it'll be encouraging to you this morning. So let me read Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, and then I want to cover some ground and come back to it as we talk about omnipotence. So this is Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Brothers, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So when we say that God is omnipotent, what do we mean? Just by way of introduction, we're saying that he is all-powerful, that he possesses limitless power, that he is fully able to accomplish his will, his desire. A couple examples from Scripture are helpful. Genesis 2:2 says, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." So imagine his power and how he speaks creation into existence. Let there be light. Let there be all these things. And then it talks about the seventh day that he rested from all the work that he had done. And it's a great question. Just ask, why did God rest? Well, it's important to know it's not because he needed to. Not because he was worn out and needed to catch his breath or take a nap. Psalm 121 says he does not slumber or sleep. But God rested to delight in all that he made. He rested, I think, because he knew that we would need rest. That we are not omnipotent. That we have limits. And so God created this space and built it into the fabric of creation. He rested and invited us into that rest because he is omnipotent and we are not. So Isaiah 40:28 is another familiar passage where Isaiah says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary." Just a picture of omnipotence. And then he says, "His understanding is unsearchable." So back to back, you have, he doesn't faint or grow weary, omnipotence. His understanding is unsearchable, omniscience. But if you think about the not fainting or growing weary, we grow faint. We grow weary. We do kind of anything, any little thing, any big thing. And what's going to happen? We're going to get tired. God does not. And one author, I heard him say this week, "It is as simple for him to create a billion galaxies as a blade of grass." God's power, not limited, doesn't get tired. So you might think about in your own time in Scripture, what are the pictures of God's power on display that are most powerful to you? Think about creation. I already mentioned that, but Genesis 1 and 2, and God saying, "Let there be," God making Adam, God fashioning Eve, and think about that power on display, that creative power. Then think about the flood in Genesis 6 through 9, and God's power to basically take these elements of creation and use it to destroy things and start over. We see the power of this natural world that God has created really every day. I think about Abraham and Sarah having a child, being so old, and Sarah being barren. And that's an interesting starting point in the Bible story because so often you see the barren woman being the one through whom God does this great work or through whom the Messiah comes. Mary being the ultimate example, she wasn't just barren, she was a virgin. And so God's omnipotence in display in these women that you would say otherwise, I mean, there's no way they're going to have a baby. No, they're not just going to have a baby, but they're going to have a very significant baby in God's purposes. You think about Exodus, feels to me like it's all about God's power. From the burning bush to the plagues, God's power over Egypt and all the Egyptian gods, the Red Sea parting and crossing, the manna and quail and water in the wilderness, God just doing everything for his people by his powerful right hand. I think about Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, that demonstration of God's power through his prophet over these false prophets. I think about God preserving his people and the messianic line really for thousands of years. We talked about that when we looked at the genealogy of Jesus and talked about the faithfulness of God some weeks ago. God's power to really bring everything together that Jesus might come in the fullness of time. And then obviously Jesus is the ultimate example. You think about the miracles that he did, the resurrection, all these things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The power of God in Jesus. And then the apostles in the early church, the miracles and signs and wonders that God did through them, and even the fact that God, by his Spirit, used them to give us Scripture. I mean, God's power on display in so many ways in Scripture. So how do we respond to this attribute is a really good question. When you hear about God's omnipotence, how do you respond? And I think sometimes we respond with fear. In general, in the world, I think we tend to think power is bad, which at its root, you know, think about God and being the creator and being all powerful, it's not at its root bad. But we are afraid that there could be a being with such power, or that could lead to suspicion. You know, to think that somebody in the world could have such great power, we're going to immediately be suspicious of that. God, what are you going to do with that? That doesn't seem safe. Or maybe we're just apathetic. Like maybe this morning you're like, that's interesting, heard that before, but I'm more excited about other things. And so we're often impressed by other kinds of power. Jen Wilkin, who's a Bible teacher and author, she's connected to the Village Church. She wrote a book called None Like Him. And in her chapter on omnipotence, she focuses for a minute on four significant magazines. I'm not sure they're even all in print anymore. You know, the world of print is changing. But these four sort of grocery store checkout aisle magazines reflect the power that we're addicted to. So Sports Illustrated, you know, we are drawn to physical strength, physical power, or glamour. Probably not what you guys read. But the power of beauty, or Forbes, the power of wealth over us, or People, the power of charisma. And so these are the kinds of power that I think stir our hearts a lot of times more than God's power. And it's interesting to note that in Jesus' ministry on earth, it wasn't really about those kinds of power. It wasn't really about the power of physical strength, though he did do miracles, but it wasn't like he was doing feats of strength. He wasn't beautiful. Isaiah 53 suggests that there was nothing about him desirable that would cause us to be drawn to him in that way. He wasn't particularly wealthy. It seems like he didn't have very much. And though he certainly had a charisma, his ministry wasn't all about charisma. So I won't talk about it right now, but Jesus's demonstration and use of power was very different from the way the world works. So how should we respond to this omnipotent God? I think the right response would be reverent awe and worship. And it's captured by Psalm 29. I just want to read a few verses from Psalm 29. And notice that this psalmist addresses sort of the heavenly beings and then everything else, really. He says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And then he says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. That's a really amazing verse. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. And then the end of Psalm 29, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. And so we have these amazing vistas on God's power, and then it's may the Lord give strength to his people and give them peace, which I just think that's a beautiful picture of how we should respond to God's power, that we want to worship him and ascribe to him the power and also receive his strength, receive his peace. So that's just a brief intro to omnipotence, and I want to turn the page and kind of move towards Ephesians. If you have your Bible and want to open to Ephesians, I just want to give you a little context, because I think what Paul does in this prayer seems a lot more amazing when you realize what's going on in this book. So Ephesians, as many of Paul's writings are structured, has sort of a two-part structure. Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul really focuses on what God has done in Christ for us. 4 through 6 is more about, okay, what do we do now in response to that? So if you look at 4:1, you'll see, therefore, so Paul's turning the page in chapter 4:1, therefore I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So three chapters just to help you understand all this amazing stuff God has done. And if you're reading the first three chapters, you're like, Paul, what am I supposed to do? And it's like he's saying, wait, just listen to all that God has done. And then in chapter 4, he starts to give us some practical instruction in response to the gospel. And right before that, he prays this prayer. But what I want you to see is a few places in Ephesians that this book really is all about power. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So this omnipotent God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice heavenly places. Paul has this cosmic sense of what's going on in the world in Ephesians, maybe more than anywhere else, except for maybe Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Okay, so what's the mystery of his will? According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So God's plan, his massive plan, was to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. What kind of power do you need? Oh, we can't really unite much of anything in this life. And it's God's wanting to unite all things in Christ. So I'm wanting you to sense how cosmic this is and how powerful God must be to pull off what we're talking about. Now go to 1:18, chapter 1, verse 18. Paul prays that the Ephesians would have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And now listen for the power language. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So immeasurable greatness of his power, his great might, he connects that to the resurrection. And he says that Jesus would be far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. I mean, Paul just stacks phrases on top of phrases to help us get this sense that this is a power like nothing we have ever seen. You go to chapter 2, and right at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul talks about how we were dead in our sin and we were following who? The prince of the power of the air. And so he introduces this other power, this satanic power that sort of rules the world that we live in. But in 2:4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. Okay, so we were dead. What power do we need to not be dead? When we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Power to make the dead alive. Power to raise us up somehow with Christ in the heavenly places. It's really such spectacular language. So the rest of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 talk about how God has reconciled his people to himself and to one another through what Jesus did. The dividing wall of hostility between God and man and between Jew and Gentile has been torn down by the power of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And that still would make a huge difference. Like in the Middle East. Yeah, I was just telling Anne the other day that all the revenge bombings and attacks, like only grace breaks the cycle. You know, we don't realize that in geopolitics. At some point, someone has to say, no more revenge. Let's have a relationship. Grace takes down the dividing wall of hostility. Look at 3:7. Here we have this autobiographical moment where Paul says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me, how? By the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So Paul has this ministry by the power of God. He attributes everything he's doing to the power of God and the grace of God. He says God wanted to do this so that through the church might demonstrate God's wisdom to these spiritual powers, these rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So you keep hearing heavenly places. You keep hearing in this age, in the age to come, all power and authority. So I just want you to feel that weight. The first three chapters of Ephesians, it's this cosmic perspective on what God's doing through Jesus Christ in his church, the power of God on full display. We see it in the very first verses, and then we see it at the very end of the letter too. Remember the armor of God passage? This is kind of where Paul lands the plane. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So this cosmic plan of redemption is unfolding in Ephesians, cosmic purposes, cosmic conflict, cosmic redemption. And right here in the middle, as we move from chapter 3 to chapter 4, Paul drops this incredible prayer. And I want you to see to whom Paul is praying and for what he is praying. So to whom is Paul praying? I would say the perfect Father. Look at Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. This is after he talks about his ministry and what God wants to do through the church to show the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So thinking about a perfect Father, well, let's think about imperfect fathers. What role do fathers play in our lives? When it goes well, when God blesses fatherhood, what does that look like? What happens? I think about my father, who's still with us, but he has some health challenges that have severely limited him. But when I was a little boy, Dad was my superhero. And maybe you can relate to this. He was the strongest in my mind. He was the fastest. He ran the White Rock Marathon in 85, and then he was done with marathon. He was the highest jumper. There was a story from when he was in the Army as a dentist of playing a pickup game, and somebody pump faked, and he jumped and ended up on the guy's shoulders, which is a foul. He was the smartest to me, the most gifted with his hands as a dentist. I mean, doing this incredible artistic work in people's mouths. He was an elder at our church. He helped start a dental clinic to serve homeless people. He protected me. He provided for me. He was present with me at all the games, coaching everything. We played in a state championship basketball game, and he had a long time engagement plan to go do a dental lecture in that same window. And so it's like the one game he missed was the state championship basketball game. And Dad wasn't a writer, but he wrote me like this 3-page letter to encourage me and to basically say, I'm so sorry I can't be there. So this is what good fathers do. He delighted in me. I delighted in him. Good fathers are like this, and children are blessed because of it. Now, Paul would usually probably pray standing up, but he's so moved in this moment by all that's going on cosmically that he bows his knees before the Father, the Heavenly Father, the prototype, the ultimate Father. So I just want to ask, what is your picture of your Heavenly Father? Do you see his protection, his provision, his presence in your life? Do you know that he delights to be with you? Do you delight to be with him? Do you see him as all-powerful? And that's actually a really good thing for you. So whether your earthly father was a good one or not, do you know the blessing of being a child of the perfect Father? This is the one to whom Paul prays. This is the one who wants to hear our prayers. So that's what I want you to see first, is Paul is praying to this perfect, all-powerful Father. So that was a quick point. You're probably relieved. The follow-up is when we know the Father, we pray the boldest prayers. When we know the Father, we pray the boldest prayers. Look at verses 20 and 21 first, and then we'll work backwards. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Again, massive language. But what I want you to focus on is that he's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Do we really believe this? How would we know that we believe this? If we believe that he's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, it would be reflected in our prayers, right? That we would just be led to pray bold and dependent prayers. So I remember going to the card store, you know, like the baseball card store with my dad growing up. And there was one time that we went and we saw this Michael Jordan rookie card. And so it's probably early 90s. And it's this 1986-87 Fleer Michael Jordan rookie card. You may know it. The shop was selling it for $180. And my eyes lit up. You know, because I knew what I was doing, like kind of putting a collection together, or at least I thought I did. But my dad was kind of the benefactor, you know. And my dad's eyes lit up too. And so it felt like a bold request to ask for that card, but Dad delighted to get it. And I was blown away because I was just like, again, like, just seems like he's able to do more than I could ask or think. And he wants to. And I have that card still. And it's worth more than $180. But think about it. That's just a funny, like, basketball card story. But we're talking about life. Like, we're talking about eternity. We're talking about playing for keeps. Are we praying like our Father is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think? That's how Paul prayed. And that's why I think this prayer feels so strange to us. Like, I don't pray like this. But think about what Paul doesn't pray for. I mean, he doesn't pray for the end of wars. He doesn't pray for politics, though he does say, you know, pray for all our elected officials. And he does say that elsewhere. But here in this moment where it's like, what's the deepest thing that I can reach for and pray for? He doesn't pray about his circumstances. God, get me and my friends out of this situation. Look at verse 16. He prays that according to the riches of his, God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why do we need God to strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being? He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So in the midst of all this cosmic language about heavenly places and spiritual warfare, Paul prays that the omnipotent God would dwell in our hearts through faith. Of all the amazing things Almighty God has done, the most amazing demonstration of his power happens in individual lives. In Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What's the house that you would build for me? What's the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And so what is the Lord saying? I live in heaven, folks. Earth's like a footrest for me. There's no house you can build for me that can contain me. And yet, I want to dwell with you, with the one who's humble and contrite and trembles at my word. And there's a New Testament version of this, if you think about it. And some of you know it well, John 15. Just think about some of that language. Abide in me, and I in you. Whoever abides in me, and I in him. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. The Lord wants us to make our home abide in him. And even more, he wants, even more amazing, he wants to make his home and abide in us. So some of you know I'm a musician kind of in my spare time and in my dreams. I wrote a song one time, and here's a lyric that I actually like. It says, who could spin the world in orbit? Who could number the stars? Could I know the one who formed it? Could he live in my heart? But if you shine a light in darkness, maybe this clay jar can hold you. Shine on through. That's the tension of what we're talking about. That the one who spun the world in orbit wants to dwell in our heart. So are we in awe of the power of God? It's the greatest demonstration of his power, is the transformation of our lives, to take a sinful, dead heart, cleanse it, renew it, make it beat for him. That the almighty, infinite God could somehow take up residence in me, in you. And I just, I think we're impressed by things that shouldn't really impress us. And we're bored with things that should never bore us. And Paul goes on to say that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I hope that's not boring to you this morning. So when we look to Jesus by faith, when he dwells in our hearts, we have a new root system in our life, rooted in love. We're rooted in the best soil. And we have a new foundation in our life, grounded in love. We're built on the rock. But it doesn't stop there. And it seems like many Christians would be content just to have a new root system and to have a good foundation. But think about the world. It would be silly for a plant just to have roots, or for a building just to have a foundation. So what blooms and grows from those roots and what we build on top of that foundation is really what's exciting. And that's what Paul's praying about, that we would be rooted and grounded in love now because we have Jesus dwelling in our heart, but then that we need God's strength and power to comprehend what he says surpasses knowledge. That we would somehow know what we can't really know, and it's how long and high and wide and deep is the love of Christ. You know, four dimensions, or long and high, wide and deep, four dimensions of the cross, however you want to think about it, that his love surpasses knowledge. But God wants us to somehow know that, to comprehend the incomprehensible. Why? So that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, which is what we're saying. That's the most amazing thing, that he would fill us, that he would live with us, that he would dwell with us. In her book, None Like Him, Jen Wilkins says this: his power is at work within us. It is at work helping us to overcome sin and to grasp the extent of his love for us. We're literally thunderstruck by the display of God's power in the elements, but are we adequately amazed at the deeper truth it points to? Sometimes I need my eyes reopened to the greatest display of God's power I've ever witnessed, the transformation of my heart into his dwelling place. His power shines in my weakness, conquering the power of sin in my life. His power shines in my strength, turning it from selfish gain toward humble service. And that's how Jesus used his power. So I want to close by talking about his power in our weakness. If you have your Bible, you can go to Matthew 14. I want to talk about this intersection of this almighty power and our obvious weakness and limitations, because I really think, you think about Paul praying, prayer is for the powerless. You know, if Paul thought he was really powerful, he wouldn't have prayed this prayer. If he didn't realize he was helpless, he wouldn't pray this prayer. As long as we think we're powerful enough to get it done, we won't really pray. As long as we think we can help ourselves, we won't pray. Prayer is bringing our weakness and our helplessness to God, that we might tap into his power. So you remember 2 Corinthians 12. Stay in Matthew 14, but remember 2 Corinthians 12. Paul prays for the Lord to remove this thorn from his flesh, whatever it was. And he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. You know, Lord, take it away. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's such a countercultural thought that I think it's almost unintelligible to us. Boasting gladly in our weaknesses. Being content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Who's signing up for that this morning? But the thing is, if we don't, how will we know that his grace is sufficient for us? How will we know his strength if we never really own our weakness? So think now about the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's in all four Gospels, which I think is noteworthy in itself. But for this morning, I'll just be in Matthew 14, 13 to 21. So Jesus has been teaching and healing. It's gathered quite a crowd each day. But there's no VRBO, there's no Airbnb. At the end of the day, it's a real problem. Thousands of people, no place to stay, nothing to eat. So the disciples do what they do so well. They tell Jesus what to do. They anticipate the problem. You know, they're kind of looking out. Jesus, this problem on the horizon. And because surely, you know, the God-man couldn't figure this out. So look at verse 15. It's kind of like, Jesus, this is a desolate place. The day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves, which sounds reasonable and practical, right? Verse 16, but Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. Wait, what? We give them something to eat? Verse 17, they said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And what's interesting, if you read the John 6 version, you learn that Peter's brother Andrew got the 5 loaves and 2 fish from some little boy. So they basically steal this kid's lunch. Like, this is what we got, you know? Jesus, like, surely, here it is. This proves our point. Like, let's go back to plan A, send them away. Verse 18, and he said, bring them here to me. So in these three phrases, we see this intersection of God's power and our weakness, which is, you give them something to eat. What does that do? Jesus pushes us to our limits. We only have ... So we acknowledge we don't have enough. We don't have the power. We don't have the resources. And then bring them here to me. Jesus invites us into his miraculous work. So you give them something to eat. We only have. Bring it to me. So I've mentioned the book of prayers before, Every Moment Holy. There's a prayer in volume 3 that really is kind of through this lens. And so I want to read it to you really in closing. I'll probably read it and then pray my own prayer. But listen to this, and I hope that it ministers to you. It's most of it. It says, apart from you, O Christ, we can do nothing. You alone can bring to completion the works to which you've called us. If you do not labor through us, all our offerings will be in vain. For the impossible command you gave to your disciples on the side of a mountain near the sea is still the same bidding you give us. Faced with overwhelming need, an ill-equipped crowd of thousands of weary, famished folk, your followers urge you to send them all away to find food. But you told your frustrated friends, you give them something to eat. You said this knowing your disciples did not have much at all on hand and could never afford enough to meet so great a need. And yet you told them they must somehow feed these people. You give them something to eat. They waxed incredulous, arguing facts and making excuses. 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough to give each man one bite, let alone the women and the kids. There's probably more than 5,000 people there. And anyway, where could we find such a quantity of bread for sale in such a sparse and empty place? No towns of any size for miles around, just rocky ground and weeds and empty shore. They might have thought you harsh for asking more of them than they could ever give, but you were gently teaching them that any work you called them to could never be fulfilled apart from you. What do you have? You asked them. Go and see. And so they inventoried all the food that they could find, and returning to you from what they surely thought a fool's errand, reported, all we have is 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. But you did not upbraid them for their pitiful offering. You said, bring them here to me. And so you tell your people still, your imperfect gifts, your insufficient gifts, your meager offerings, bring them here to me. Then you gave thanks for those offered gifts. You broke those tiny loaves and fish and distributed them among the open, empty hands of your mystified friends, instructing them in turn to give these broken remnants to the people, 5,000 hungry men and women and children besides. And so they did. And all received, and all were satisfied on 2 small fish and 5 small loaves of bread. You give them something to eat, you said to your disciples. And in the end, they did, by giving what they first received from you. What mystery that you chose to work through them. What mystery that you choose to work through us, your church, your people. It's the same for us today as it was for the 12. We never have enough. We give you what we have. You make of it a feast and hand it back to us to give to others. We never have enough. You ask for what we have. We lay it at your feet. You multiply and give it back to us to give to others. Do so again now, Jesus. Take these, our meager offerings, our talents, our time, our treasures, the fruits of all our labors, and make of them something more than we alone can give. If it please you, take and bless and break and multiply these small gifts, that through them we might minister your life and hope and joy and comfort and mercy and love to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement. I can relate to this, even preparing for this morning, feeling like you were saying, you give them something to eat. And I feel like I was saying, well, could I get a substitute teacher? I have a funeral yesterday. I only have this. Bring that to me. So, Lord, we thank you that you're a perfect, powerful God. We thank you that you love us and you call us. You call us to turn to you that you might make your home in us. And we pray, Lord, that even today we would look to Christ and our great desire would be that you would dwell in our hearts by faith and you would help us to have strength to comprehend your love for us. And then knowing your power at work in us, that we would just want to bring to you whatever we have, trusting that you can take it and use it to do your work. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing, but help us today to abide in you and to experience your power at work in us for your glory. Now and forever, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, brothers. Pray that the Lord blesses your conversations together. Have a great week.